Today we begin a new section of Matthew. In fact, I mentioned to you before that in this third part of the book, there are four announcements of the Lord's coming passion. And we studied the first one in 16:21. That ran down through 17:21. The second one begins at 17:22. I'll just read verses 22 through 27 this morning, but I am going to review with you how the whole thing is put together before we get into the details here. So Matthew chapter 17, verse 22, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He said, Yes. And when he was come into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea and cast a hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give to them for me and thee." Let's pray once more. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our Savior's instruction in this passage. First of all, Lord, for the additional detail that he gives about the sacrifice to which he is steadfastly and courageously moving in Jerusalem. And then about our relationship to you in this second story. We pray that you'll guide our understanding. Help it not only to be accurate, Lord, but to be submissive. We pray that we might bow to your sovereign work as we understand better your workings with men. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few thoughts to watch as we move toward the second hour. I want to try to understand what the basic overall difference in theme is between the first passion prediction section and the second one. So the four sections, each section ought to have a distinctive theme, and that will be a useful thing to us to think about. What's the theme of the first? What's the theme of the second? There's a new word in this passion prediction that we didn't see before. And we want to note that word and note its double meaning. It brings some additional depth to what the Lord is teaching here about his coming sacrifice. The tax in question at the end of 17 here, in 24 through 27, is, I believe, the temple tax. We'll talk about that. Why does the Lord not need to pay it? Why does he tell Peter to go ahead and pay it anyway? And how does Paul later echo the Lord's example? All those are details that I think would be useful for us to watch for, and we'll discuss them in the second hour. Now, this section begins, as I've said, at verse 22, with the announcement, "The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men." You'll find the next prediction of the Passion in chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. This section in between falls into two parts. And Matthew's marked them very clearly for us. In verse 22, he says, while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed. Now look at the first verse in chapter 19. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Do you see the shift there? The first half of this section takes place in Galilee, the second on their way to Jerusalem. I've given you a little map to try to clarify the movements in this section. And let's pick up back in chapter 16 with Peter's confession. That was at Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon in the far, far north of the land. The next event that happens is the Transfiguration. Now, we're not told where it is. We're told it's in a mountain. Now, the traditional site is Mount Tabor, which is the southern of the two sites that I've indicated here. It's a very lovely symmetrical mountain rising in the middle of the plain of Jezreel. And one can easily imagine something like this happening there. But look at how far south it is. We find our Lord in this portion that we've read now, teaching his disciples. There is a house to which he has access. It's most likely that he's in Capernaum here. If the Transfiguration were all the way down at Mount Tabor, he would have gone way south and then come back a day's journey to Capernaum. And so I'm sympathetic with those who think that there was another location where the Transfiguration happened. It might have been on one of the lower peaks of Mount Hermon, or one suggestion is that it's Mount Merom in Upper Galilee. I've marked that on the map here, and I've taken this hypothetical route through there. He could have gone there on his way south from the Transfiguration, and then taken up residence again for a while in Capernaum, and this would be where the teaching that we are seeing now is delivered. Capernaum is also in Galilee, as was Mount Tabor, for that matter. The light gray line that I've drawn on here that roughly indicates the border between the territory of Herod Antipas, which was Galilee, and the Roman province of Judea, which included Samaria. And you will note in chapter 19, verse 1, we're told that when Jesus had finished these sayings in Galilee, he departed from Galilee and came into the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. In other words, he moved from Galilee down toward Judea, but he was beyond Jordan. So he would have crossed the Jordan River and approached the border of Judea from that side, and then made his way through Jericho, and we'll see that when we trace his journey, made his way through Jericho up to Jerusalem. So the first structural thing to observe is this geographical division. The first half of it, through the end of chapter 18, we're in Capernaum, but then in chapter 19, verse 1, he gets on the road, and the episodes there take place along the road. Now, as we analyze each of these two sections in further detail, we'll find that the first of these sections, 17 through 18, is private instruction. He's only talking to the disciples. We don't see the multitudes here. But in fact, the theme of this section is not giving offense to others. The word offense appears in both of these stories, the one about the temple tax and the also chapter 18, which talks about our relations with other disciples. In both cases, offense is the major theme that we are dealing with. When we get into chapter 19, it's public instruction. The multitudes are involved here. The Pharisees show up again. But here, the fascinating thing, and I found it very interesting, is that we're returning to that threefold theme that we saw in the parable of the soils that talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the three challenges that we face in living godly lives. The first of the three episodes along the way is divorce, which is the lust of the flesh. The second is when the disciples try to dismiss the little children and get them out of the way, and that's dealing with their pride. And the third is the man with riches who wants to get into the kingdom, and that, of course, is the lust of the eyes. So I really look forward to studying that section with you. And these all have to do with governing ourselves internally. So although the teaching is public, the themes that Matthew is dealing with are internal ones. Now, not giving offense to others and being able to rule ourselves, these are the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. These are things that we have to do. The first passion prediction introduced this challenge. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. To be a Christian, you've got to be willing to lose your life for Christ's sake and then regain it. He really confronted them with that decision. That's what Peter was not ready for, as his complaint about the Lord's prophecy shows. Having made that decision, now in chapter 17 through 20, okay, how are you going to live? So, okay, you decided you're going to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Let's talk about the nuts and bolts of the Christian life. This section, in many ways, is like the Sermon on the Mount, which is all about guidelines for how we're supposed to live as Christians. And we're going to find, I think, some allusions to the Sermon on the Mount in this section. So now we come to the prophecy of the Lord's Passion, the second time he has predicted it, in verse 22. The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. I showed you before a comparison of all four predictions. And when I showed you that, I highlighted some words in the second, third, and fourth prediction. Here is that chart again. In chapter 17:22, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. In chapter 20, verse 18, the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall deliver him, that's the same Greek word, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And in 26, verse 2, the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Four times the word appears, three times in the passive. We're not told who the subject is. But he says, we're going to get to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed. That's how our translators render the word. It's the Greek verb paradidomi. The translation they use shows what they understand him to be talking about. They think he's talking about Judas betraying the Lord. Judas did betray the Lord. Three times Matthew describes Judas as the one who betrayed him. So far as that goes, there's nothing wrong with the translation. There's nothing wrong with the point that's being made. Judas did betray him. But there's another layer of meaning in this verb that I want to linger on a little bit with you. The verb appears not only in the Gospels, but it also appears in the epistles. And when Paul uses it in the epistles, he uses it in a remarkably consistent way. With only one possible exception, he never uses it to talk about Judas. Here are the places where Paul uses it. Galatians 2:19. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paradidomi. He didn't betray himself for me. He delivered up himself for me. Or Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, paradidomi, and was raised again for our justification. Or Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Here it's the Father that is delivering him. The Father doesn't betray him to the Romans. The Father is delivering him up, rendering him up. Chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us. He delivered up himself, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. In these five instances, four times, Paul says Jesus delivered up himself. Once, he takes it back to the Father. The Father delivered up his Son. In every case, he is talking about the deliberate, purposeful surrender of the Lord Jesus to the authorities so that God's purpose of the
redemptive sacrifice could be accomplished. And that's a consistent usage of Paul with, as I've said, one possible exception, and that's 1 Corinthians 11:23, where Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, as I've said, Judas did betray the Lord. It's not wrong for us to read that as betrayed or to recite that as betrayed when we gather to remember the Lord. Judas did betray the Lord. But something else happened that night as well. That was the night in which the Lord himself was delivered up by God's sovereign purpose to be our sacrifice. And Paul's usage of that term elsewhere in his epistles suggests to me that in 1 Corinthians 11:23, he's at least as interested in what the Lord Jesus did as in what Judas did. When he's telling the Corinthians to memorialize what happens here, does he want them to spend a lot of effort thinking about Judas Iscariot? Or does he want them to think about the gracious surrender of our Savior at his Father's direction to redeem us from our sin? Now that by itself would be very interesting. But I want to call your attention to something in the Septuagint of Isaiah 53, which is, of course, the central Old Testament passage that describes the offering of the Lamb of God for our sin. We all know verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." When the Greek translator came to that verse, he translated it, "The Lord delivered him up for our sins," using this verb. And in verse 12, we read, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." And the Septuagint translates, "His soul was delivered unto death." And then the verse ends, "He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." The Septuagint translates, "He was delivered because of their iniquities." And the grammar there is exactly the same that Paul uses in Romans 4:25, "He was delivered for our offenses." I think it's likely that Paul is hearing the Septuagint of Isaiah 53:12 when he writes Romans 4:25. Three times in that magnificent description of our Savior's coming suffering, the Greek Old Testament, which for many of the Jews was like the King James was for us. I mean, I read Hebrew and Greek, but when I think of words, I think of them in the King James. I've got to confess. That's what I know. That's where I get my scriptural vocabulary from, is from the King James. And Paul is a Greek-speaking Jew, raised in Tarsus. He knew Hebrew. Sometimes he translates directly from Hebrew, but very often he translates he just uses the Septuagint. That's the version he knows. When he uses this word, paradidomi, he's got to be thinking Isaiah 53. This is the Son being delivered up by the Father and himself voluntarily rendering over himself for sacrifice. Matthew's in the same situation. Matthew is good Greek. Matthew is someone who knows the Septuagint, who uses it. And I think it's very likely that when our Savior, three times in these announcements of the Passion, he says the Son of Man is passive, betrayed, delivered up. He means us to understand not just what Judas is going to do. I don't want to leave that out. Judas did betray him. Matthew says that three times. Three times? Four times. Repeatedly, Matthew says that. But he also wants us to remember that this is something deliberate that God planned and that the Lord Jesus carried out. And that ambiguity is itself a fundamental thing that we must not forget when we read the story of our Savior's Passion. It is a long-standing principle in Scripture that God turns the actions of wicked men to accomplish his purposes. I think of the words of Joseph to his brothers way back in Genesis chapter 50.
But for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it for good. You thought you were trying to hurt me. You hated me. You were trying to get rid of me. You were jealous. And so you sold me into slavery. But you know what? That was God's hand. God did that. In Psalm 76, Asaph is probably writing about the Assyrian invasion. A disaster. A time when the fields and farms of Samaria and Judea were ravished. They were treated terribly. But in Psalm 76, verse 10, he says, "Surely the wrath of man, all this injustice at the hand of the Assyrians, what's the wrath of man going to do? It's going to praise thee. The remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain." You're in control, God. You won't let it go any farther than you want it to, and you're using it to bring praise to yourself. We will later see in Matthew 26 when our Savior is teaching in the temple. Actually, before he's teaching in the temple, he's with the disciples at the Last Supper. 26:23, our Savior answered and said, "He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born." This is exactly what the Old Testament predicts. Peter at Pentecost in Acts 2:23, using a slightly different word, not our word for deliver, said, "Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He was delivered up, betrayed, terrible thing that Judas did. But you know what? That was the deliberate counsel and foreknowledge of God, because God was delivering him up as a sacrifice for our sin. And so behind Judas, we see the actions of God. And when Peter and John are rebuked by the Sanhedrin, by the council, and they come back to the church prays in Acts 4:27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Who delivered up Jesus? Judas did. God did. Jesus did. It was a wicked, sinful act on Judas's part. But I think by using the passive voice here instead of the active, the Lord is inviting us to hear the echoes of Isaiah chapter 53 and to recognize that in Judas's wickedness, we have God's grace delivering up his son to bear the penalty for our sin. So the Lord makes his announcement, introducing this new concept of being delivered up, betrayed. And we are told once again of the disciples' response. Remember Peter's response the first time around. What was Peter's response the first time? Back in chapter 16, verse 22. "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Now, can't do this, Lord. Impossible. Inadmissible. Well, there's some progress here. They aren't rejecting it anymore. But they're not happy about it either. They were exceeding sorry. Okay, we got it. You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to die. We understand. You're willing to lose your life for the sake of God's kingdom. We're following you. We've got to be willing to do the same thing. But we're not happy about it. So there's some progress here. And with that, we come to the second episode in this section. And that is, they come to Capernaum. So they've made their way back to Capernaum. And while they're there, they that received tribute money came to Peter. Now, you may have a marginal reading. I have in my Bible. The translators, the King James translators, want you to know that this phrase, tribute money, is actually the name of an amount of Greek currency called the didrachma, or the double drachma. Matthew is very specific in the coins that he mentions. When you get down to verse 27, when the Lord says to Peter, "Thou shalt find a piece of money,"
Matthew is actually talking about a stater. That was another coin. And when we get to the question of the temple tax in chapter 22, Matthew will again name the particular coin in view there, which is the denarius. Of course, I guess it's not surprising that Matthew should be so precise about these coins, because what did he do his whole life? I mean, this would be like talking to David about the different things that go on inside of an automobile engine. You'd probably have a hard time talking about it in general terms. You're so accustomed to thinking about it as an expert in mapping an engine that you'd be talking all those details. Well, we really see here, I think, a reinforcement of the testimony of the manuscripts all the way back. The oldest manuscript we have of Matthew. At the top it says, according to Matthew. So this is this is an additional reinforcement that Matthew was the tax gatherer who wrote this gospel, because it is the most precise of all the gospels when it talks about money. Never is it just money. It's always this coin or that coin or the other coin. He's got them all nailed. Well, this coin is the didrachma. And that's important because that coin is mentioned extensively in Jewish literature as the amount of the annual tax that the Jews paid to support the operation of the temple. The temple didn't run for free. There were expenses associated with it, and they raised money for that with a levy that was imposed on the 15th of Adar, which is the last month of the year. So it's almost like our income tax, you know. You get the end of the year, you add up what you made, and you get ready to produce your 1040 for that year. Well, you get to the end of Adar, and everybody was supposed to pay this tax, and it was a didrachma, the double drachma. It's not the denarius, which was the coin that was used for the civil tax. That's what's mentioned in chapter 22, which is why Matthew's distinction here is helpful. This is not the coin that was to be paid to Caesar. This was the coin that Jewish literature indicates was used for the temple tax. Now, the Jews based this tax on two examples from the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 30, actually, there are more examples than this, but these are the two most common ones. In Exodus chapter 30, verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then they shall give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs. A half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. That's one of the passages that was cited in justification of this tax. Although as you study it, it doesn't appear to be an annual tax. It's simply whenever you number the people, you've got to take this tax. It was to be done on the occasion of a census, not on the occasion of the turn of the year. However, in the time of Nehemiah, they had rebuilt the temple, and they realized that there were expenses. And so in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 32, we do have an annual fee. We made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread and for the continual meat offering and for the continual burnt offerings of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts and for the holy things, and for the drink offerings to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. So, right within biblical history, we do have a precedent for an annual fee to support the temple. I spent a little while trying to figure out how much shekel is and how it compares to a didrachma, and for that matter, to a denarius. It turns out that the single drachma and the denarius are about the same. They're about 4 grams. And the shekel varied widely over time. You'll find different resources quoting it at different amounts, but the most accurate number that I can get for this period of time is somewhere in the 11 or 12 gram range. So the single drachma or the denarius, which was what they had to pay to Caesar, was on the order of a third of a shekel. And that would line up fine with Nehemiah, except the temple tax was not a drachma. It was a didrachma. It was two of them. So the Jews, the temple hierarchy, was actually charging the people twice as much as Nehemiah would have authorized, and about twice as much as Rome demanded from them. It was an interesting comparison between the two. But there was a biblical precedent for this. So someone comes to Peter. He's back in Capernaum. Around come the collectors for the temple tax, and they say, doth not your master pay tribute? The question is actually phrased in a way to expect a positive answer. Your master pays the temple tax, doesn't he? And Peter says, yes, of course he does. There's no question in Peter's mind. Why should Peter be so sure of this? Well, I'm not certain, but one way that he could be sure is if in previous years, when these people came around, the Lord had always paid the tax. So Peter says, sure he does. Of course we do. I've been with him for 3 years. I know he pays the tax. That's what we do. Peter doesn't raise a question to the Lord here. He doesn't go to the Lord and say, shall we pay the tax? It's the Lord who, when Peter comes into the house, prevented him, anticipated him. The Lord brings the subject up. The Lord is challenging Peter over this. Peter is quite confident the Lord's going to pay the tax. I think because he paid it in the previous year. But the Lord's response to him is based on the insight that he is the Son of God. He says, of whom? Let's read it here more carefully. What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers? Who do the kings of the earth take tribute from? Peter saith unto him, of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, then of the children, free. And his point here is that the temple is the house of God. Throughout the Old Testament, house of God, house of the Lord, always refers to the sanctuary. And most of the time to the true sanctuary, the tabernacle or the temple. This is God's house that is being supported here. And Peter, who am I? He just told us 2 chapters ago who I am. 1 chapter ago who I am. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Does it seem appropriate to you that I should be paying a tax to support my father's house? Kings don't do this. They don't tax their own sons. Why is Peter surprised over this? Well, I tried to reconstruct the chronology here for you. The temple tax was collected on the 15th of Adar, which is the last month of the year. Nisan is the first month, and that's the month in which Passover falls. So I've given you here, running from December 31st, a little calendar going all the way down through April 33, which I believe is the date of the crucifixion. And I've left one little vertical slice there for each month, and they're of different widths because I had to write something in some of them and didn't have space to make the others the same width. But each of those vertical spaces is 1 month. So we get down to the temple tax of the previous year. That would have been in Adar. Now, at the feeding of the 5,000, we're told in John's version of the story, the Passover was nigh. The Passover itself was the 14th of Nisan. And so the 15th of Adar is just 1 month before Passover. Well, if the Passover was nigh at the feeding of the 5,000, it's very likely that it fell in between the temple tax collection and the Passover itself. And that's important because it was when the Lord came to the disciples walking on the water after the feeding of the 5,000 that the disciples declared, surely this man is the Son of God. That was their first public realization that he was God's Son. Peter's confession follows in chapter 16 when he confesses him to be the Son of God, and of course in chapter 17 verse 5 at the Transfiguration the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And both of those are before we get to the collection of the temple tax right here. So what has changed between the last collection of the tax and this one? 3 times the disciples are confronted with our Lord's identity as the Son of God. And what Peter is saying, what the Lord is saying to Peter here is, Peter, you need to understand the implications of what what your confession means. You've said I'm the Son of God. Your colleagues have recognized me as the Son of God. You've heard the Father say that I'm the Son of God. I came to give you this relationship as children of God. Should we be paying taxes to support the temple? No, it doesn't make any sense. The children are free. The sons are free. In fact, when our Lord speaks of children of kings in verses 25 and 26, he's using the word sons there, huios, not techno or one of the other words for children. So, no, he doesn't know this. The temple is his Father's house. But the Lord says, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou out of the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. We're going to pay it anyway, Peter. I don't want to offend them. That word we're going to see a lot in the next chapter. Chapter 18 talks a lot about offense. And the word means to cause to stumble. It means to cause somebody to sin. Whenever we read about offense in the Bible, we should always be asking, how might I cause somebody to sin by this action? We're not talking about doing something that somebody simply gets upset about. That's not the point. The point is that by my action, I cause them to sin. How would Peter, if he were to go to these tax collectors, the men from the temple, and say to them, oh, no, we don't pay this fee because Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. That's why we don't pay this fee. What might that lead to? Well, what happened back after the feeding of the 5,000 when the Lord came back to Capernaum? What did all people want to do? They wanted to make him king. Their idea of what the Son of God was going to do, that is, after all, a royal term. That was the term that God promised to David's son. If he's the Son of God, he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to chase out the Romans. We're going to be in the promised kingdom that Isaiah anticipated in Isaiah chapter 60 and elsewhere. Boy, it's going to be wonderful. And that would have been wrong. That would have been sinful. The Lord has had to rebuke the people when they wanted to do that. His purpose was not to set up an earthly kingdom before he had completed the sacrifice that he came to do. He came not just as king and as prophet, but he also came as priest. And he has to complete that priestly work. That is why, after Peter declares him to be the Son of God in chapter 16, verse 20 of 16, he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. I don't want you to mention this to anybody, because it will lead them to a premature and sinful enthusiasm to set me up as king. And after the transfiguration, when they came down from the mountain, in verse 9 of 17, he said, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Again, they can't handle it. They'll get half the story, not the whole story, and as a result, we'll be off in the weeds and we'll be distracted from what this is all about. Remember, heresy is not about teaching something wrong. It's about teaching only half of the truth. It's about, typically what heresy teaches is true, but there's more to the story. And that's, I think, the offense that he's trying to avoid here. He does not want to stimulate nationalistic emotions that would lead them into rebellion against Rome, which would have been sinful at this point. Now, this emphasis on offense, and we'll say more about it, Lord willing, in our next study, is very important throughout the rest of the New Testament. I'll give you just two verses from Paul here, which I think are grounded in our Savior's teaching. In Romans 14:21, in speaking of Jewish scruples, Paul writes, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. If you've got a brother who genuinely thinks that it is sinful to eat meat or to eat pork, don't go eating a ham sandwich in front of him. If he esteems you as a brother, an example, He's going to look at you and his own conscience will be weakened. He'll think, well, I can do that. I know it's not what I should do because that's what his conviction is. But, you know, Brother Ron is doing it, so it must be okay. And he's going to be lured into sin. And that would be an offense. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do anything whereby thy brother is offended. And again in 1 Corinthians 8:13, if meat make my brother to offend, if the food I choose to eat causes my brother to sin, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to sin, to offend, to stumble. Why? Where does Paul get this from? He gets it from, I think, Matthew chapter 17, and most particularly chapter 18. In chapter 17, the focus is on the tax collectors from the temple. But in chapter 18, the focus is on not causing one another, other believers, to stumble, to sin against the Lord. So that is the provision that the Lord is instructing us in here, and Paul picks that up in his epistles. I think we find some important principles here. One important principle, of course, is the principle of not giving offense. We'll say more about that. Another important principle is not to look at things that happen in the world as unambiguously bad. There's lots of bad things going on. But we need to remember the lesson in that little word betrayed back in verse 22. The duality that's in that. Yes, what Judas did is wicked. And yes, what we see happening in the world around us is wicked. But remember Asaph's precious words, that God causes the wrath of men to praise him, and he restrains the remainder of wrath. It won't go any farther than he wants it to. And even the bad things that people do are done under God's permission to bring glory to his name. I think we as Christians, rather than being whining, complaining, and miserable about the things we see in the world around us, we should be looking at those. And in some cases, we can see what God is doing, and we can rejoice in that. In other cases, we can't, but we should be expectantly prayerful. Father, show us what it is that you're doing, because you said that you're in control, and that all these things are happening according to your determinate counsel and foreknowledge. If Judas's sin could be viewed that way, how much more can all the wickedness that we see in the world today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for caring for us, even in the midst of a wicked and Christ-rejecting world. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be rejoicing in you, cheerful, even in the midst of things going on that we know are contrary to your word. Lord, that we would understand you're in control and that you're bringing praise to your name. We pray that you help us to use the freedom that we have to make our Savior known until he comes again. And we pray that might be soon. And we thank you once more in our Savior's name. Amen. We started with an excellent hymn on the theme of God sending his Son. God in mercy sent his Son. I'd like to end with a hymn of the similar theme, 289, God Loved the World. The point here is that God gave up his Son, delivered up his Son to be the sacrifice for our sin, even through the wickedness of Judas's betrayal. Number 289, when you have it, if you're able, let's stand and sing together.